John 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. While you're finding that, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we're thankful that you've gathered us here together this morning as a family. Lord, we're thankful that we're here. We're thankful that John and Carla are with us this morning. Lord, now we want to hear from your word. And this is a familiar story. It's a story that we've read many times. Lord, I would pray that you would speak to us afresh and anew from this story this morning. Show us something we haven't seen before in this story from your word. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt or confusion in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do invite you, and we long for you to come and to move and to have your way in this place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me double check to make sure that I did my job on the recording. All right. Since Easter, it's not necessarily been a series per se, but I have been giving messages that focus on the person of Jesus. We've really just been focusing in on Jesus, focusing on his characteristics, the things that about Jesus that make us love him, the characteristics of Jesus that we are to emulate, but we're really just focusing in on the person of Jesus with all of these messages. Today I'm going to continue with that theme. Again, just really focusing in on the person of Jesus from the story in John 4. All right, so John 4, starting in verse 1, let me read it to us. Excuse me. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Isn't that interesting that the Pharisees would care about that? Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Now, the story of Jesus and this woman at the well, it continues for several more verses, but we're going to stick with these 13 verses to begin with today. That'll give us plenty of material. So verses 1 to 4, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, and so he's going to move on. Again, I think that's hilarious that the Pharisees even cared about that. Like, really? So anyway, Jesus goes on this little journey. And it starts by telling us that he was going to return once again to the region of Galilee, which was north of Judea. And again, he's doing this to escape the Pharisees. But to get there, to get from where he was in Judea up to Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this was considered the shortcut. Most Jews, however, would not go this way. You see, there was a longer route where you could cross the Jordan and then go north on what was called the Transjordan Highway, up past Samaria to Galilee, and then cross back over the Jordan River to get into Galilee. It was a much longer route and had more hazards because you had to cross the river twice, and the Transjordan was in an area that was less settled, so it was more prone to bandits. So most Jews so didn't want to go through Samaria that they would take the longer way up the Transjordan. But Jesus isn't bothered by that, and so he just goes right through Samaria. You may remember, of course, from the story of the Good Samaritan that Jews and Samaritans don't exactly get along. You see, the Jews considered the Samaritans a half-breed because when the Assyrians had occupied their land and had brought in other peoples, the remaining Jews intermarried with those other peoples, creating this breed of people called the Samaritans. It's a little goofy from our perspective because we live in a country where everyone intermingles like that. But so Assyria had conquered this area. There were still Jews there. The Assyrians bring in other nations. They intermarried. So now for a true Jew to look at someone from Samaria who had intermarried, they're now considered a half-breed. They're only half-Jewish. But the Jews considered them tainted and unclean. And they had such a disdain for these Samaritans that they wouldn't even pass through Samaria. They would go around. They'd take the more dangerous, longer route and go around. But all of this history does not bother Jesus at all. Now, I want to help you understand this just a little bit. Like in our day, we might use the expression, and it's a really bad expression, but we might use the expression, that's a bad neighborhood. We maybe would point to like the south or the west sides of Chicago, and again, I'm just using this as an illustrative point. I'm not saying this as a statement. We would point to some area like that and go, well, that's a bad neighborhood. Don't go there. Don't pass through there. Well, that's what the Jews would say about Samaria, and Jesus just walks right in. Like he walks into the worst neighborhood that you can imagine, and it doesn't bother him. Here's a little side note. If you've ever had that thought of that's a bad neighborhood, if in your mind you think there are places that are a bad neighborhood, you need to read this book, A Theology as Big as a City by Ray Bakke. I'll hold it up a little closer to the camera so the online audience could see it. But A Theology as Big as a City by Ray Bakke, this will destroy any notion that there's a bad neighborhood. There are simply geographic locations that have yet to be impacted by the kingdom. Why? Because we don't have a good enough theology to go there. Like Jesus did. Right? Jesus, by going to Samaria, went to the bad neighborhood. And he went there to bring the kingdom. Jesus loves to step into sticky situations like this. Remember, we're focusing on the characteristics of Jesus. I love this about Jesus. He doesn't have the bad theology. He doesn't have the bad neighborhood theology. He goes there because he knows they need the kingdom and he brings the kingdom. This is the perfect opportunity for kingdom breakthrough and for grace to be made known. And so he goes to this place that no other Jew would go to. Here's a quote from commentator D.A. Carson on this passage, this story. He says, John has intended a contrast here between this woman and Nicodemus of the previous section. He was a learned man, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. But both need Jesus. So John is very carefully painting this where he tells the story of Nicodemus first and then the story of the woman at the well. And he's doing that to give us a theology of the kingdom that both Nicodemus and the woman at the well have equal need of Jesus. And their geographic location doesn't matter to Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, the passage tells us that Jesus arrives in this particular town, Sychar. We don't know much about this town, but the fact that John mentions it must have meant that it was widely known in their day. But today, the only thing we know is that we believe that Joseph's tomb was also nearby. So Joseph's tomb and this well of Jacob and Joseph are near this town of Sychar. Other than that, we don't know how much about it. Now, what's interesting about the well is it's both a well and a spring. So there was a naturally occurring spring there, and then Jacob dug a deep pool, a reservoir, a cistern that the spring would flow into to hold the water so that you could take a bucket and dip the water out, because you really couldn't take water out of the spring. So what Jacob did was just to dig a big, deep hole next to the spring so the spring could fill it up. So it's both a well and a cistern. Then what's interesting here is he also points out that it was about noon when they arrived, and that's going to be a really important factor. I'm going to hone in on that just a second. But I want to go back and make a point about the fact that this was Jacob's well. I want to read to you a quote. This is the Easter booklet following Jesus that we gave out in Easter. If you didn't get one, there's still a few more on the back table back there. But the author writes this, Jacob, a man who had experienced grace after a long life of deceiving and being deceived by others, dug this well. Perhaps like Jacob, she walked with her own spiritual limp, the nagging wounds that haunt the spiritually rejected, whose sense of disconnection from God is furthered by the ongoing rejection experienced from her high and mighty moralistic neighbors. The well is also on the land that Jacob gave to his precious son Joseph. While Joseph was clearly mistreated in his amazing story, there is an element of pride and arrogance in his life that the Spirit seems to have broken in him through his many sufferings. two legends of the faith, two participants of grace, Jacob and Joseph, two participants of grace beyond measure had stood on the same ground this precious broken daughter of God is standing on. Both men wrestled with their questions about God's care for them their entire lives. So has she. What a fitting time and place for her to begin her journey back home. So it's interesting that this scene happens where this woman who so desperately needs God is finding the person of God at the very well where Jacob and Joseph had their own encounters with God. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So this is where things start to get very interesting. There's a couple things that we have to note here about culture first. Women would have come to the well to fetch water in groups. This was a very social society, and all the women in town would have come out in a little clump together to get the water. This still happens in Mozambique today. I see it all the time there. The women would have come and got water together, but she's alone. It also says that it's noon. Women would have gone to have gotten their water very early in the morning, first thing in the morning, to avoid the heat of the day and to get all of the water that the family would need for the day. So this woman's coming here at noon, so she's already in the heat of the day and she hasn't had any fresh water for the morning for her family. So it's the wrong time of day to be there. So that's an interesting detail that John includes, that this happened at noon. It's already showing us that something is wrong. By the way, John is giving us the details of the story here. He's beginning to show us that there's something wrong. We know later in the passage that she had five husbands and now is living with a man that's not her husband. This may well have been why she's here alone in the middle of the day, because she was socially ostracized by the other women of the village, so she couldn't come to get water with the other women. Of all the other stories that we've been looking at the last few weeks, it was a common theme. The women are always alone because they had been ostracized. But now things get even more interesting. Jesus speaks to the woman, and this was a no-no on many levels. She was a woman, she was a Samaritan, they were alone, and she would have been considered unclean. But in doing this, Jesus is actually extending grace to her. She was, like I mentioned, she was most likely socially ostracized, and people never talked to her. She was used to people not talking to her. So simply in starting a conversation with her, Jesus is extending her grace that she had not known. And then a little further, Jesus loves to restore, and we've talked about that. In asking her for a drink of water, he's already beginning the restoration process. The invitation to serve was honor. It was something that she was not used to. I want to share a quick story, and you probably heard this. There was a story of two families that lived next to each other. One was a typical middle-income family, and the other was an extremely poor family. And the extremely poor family always had to borrow from the middle-income family. They would borrow food, they would borrow money, they were always borrowing, right? Well, one day, the mother of the middle-income family says, "I'm going to go next door to the poor family, and I'm going to borrow some salt." And so she goes next door and she asks, "Can I borrow some salt?" The woman gladly gives her some salt and she comes home. When she comes home with the salt, her little boy goes, "Mommy, why did you have to borrow salt from them? We don't need salt." And the woman says, "I know we don't need salt, but I wanted to honor her by providing her an opportunity to serve us because we're always serving her." That's what Jesus does here by asking this woman for a drink of water. "No one lets you serve them. I'm going to honor you and restore you by giving you the opportunity to serve me." As I had mentioned, in all of the previous messages I've given on this focus on Jesus, we have seen that Jesus loves to restore not just the physical, but the emotional and social. And he starts doing that here right from the beginning. He begins to restore her emotionally and socially by the way he begins the conversation. He doesn't wait to get around to it. He starts with, "I'm going to restore you. Will you please give me a drink of water?" I love that about Jesus. That's the thing. Jesus is always so set on restoring our whole being, not just physical, that he starts here with this woman. Now, the parenthetical statement, "his disciples had gone into town to buy food," that's put there so that we understand that Jesus was alone when this woman approached. But there's something more important here. Most Jews would have never dared eat their food. Think about it. Think of the worst neighborhood that you can possibly think of. The worst neighborhood. Would you go into someone's home and eat their food? No, because you're so skitzed out by the fact that you're in a bad neighborhood, you wouldn't do it. And so Jesus is so comfortable, he sends his disciples to go buy food in Samaria when no other Jew would even think about eating that food. They would have considered it unclean and all kinds of other stuff. So Jesus, even though he's gone into this bad neighborhood, he's assimilating himself into it by eating their food. I love that about Jesus. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The woman is shocked and surprised by his grace. That's all Jesus has done. He started a conversation that extended grace, and she's shocked. She's not used to this. Now, of course, these are cultural and social objections, and these are the things that she was used to. She was accustomed to the rejection. So the fact that Jesus is accepting her is what's so shocking. In all honesty, her objections have probably become her identity. She is identifying as a human being by the way others have rejected her. You see, most Jews were afraid to touch anything that had been used or touched by a Samaritan. So let's say she has some sort of a vessel, a cup, a bowl, a pitcher that she'll take the water from to give to Jesus. Most Jews wouldn't even touch that bowl, cup, or pitcher because they've been touched by a Samaritan. Hard for us to get our minds around. But Jesus does not fear this. I want to take a little minute to demonstrate something, and I'm going to need a helper, but I want to try to do it in a way that maybe the camera can still see us. Connie, will you do me a favor and come sit here? And James, can you make sure that that's on camera? I want us to really get the point of what Jesus is doing here, so I'm going to kind of act it out a little bit. In this day and age of Jesus, leprosy was a common disease, right? Now, we know about leprosy that it's extremely contagious. If you simply get near somebody with leprosy, you can get it. It's just violently contagious. And a person who had leprosy was also considered unclean. If you touched them as a Jew, now you were unclean, and you had to go through the whole process of going to the temple and having yourself cleansed, right? So that's why Jews wouldn't come near or touch a leper. Jesus understands that the cleanness in himself is greater than any uncleanness around him. So we see Jesus touch a leper to heal him, right? So let's say Carlene has leprosy. Most Jews would be like, "I can't go near her. They're chewing their fingernails. I can't go near here," right? Jesus is like, "My cleanness overcomes your uncleanness." He has no fear of touching what others wouldn't touch because he understands what is in him. It's the same when he enters into a bad neighborhood. The Samaria, again, I'm using that term only for demonstration purposes. He was not afraid to accept water from him because he knew that his cleanness would overcome any uncleanness on that cup, bowl, or pitcher that she might hand him, right? Now, I want to get super practical and annoy some people. Because we've got to get this. We've got to understand this for our own day. There is an application here in this passage and what Jesus is doing that is for our day, okay? Right now, as you all know, if you've been watching the news, war is breaking out between Israel and Palestinian Hamas, right? And I have seen and heard Christians say the craziest and stupidest things. Recently, I just recently heard a Christian pray that God would smite the Palestinians. Wait a minute. Jesus just went to Samaria. And he's not smiting anyone. He's inviting her into grace, right? So now let's say Carlene is a Palestinian Hamas terrorist. Let's make her the worst possible person you can think of, right? She's now a terrorist. Don't let that go to your head. She is a Palestinian Hamas terrorist full of anger and hatred, right? Jesus knows that the peace and the love that's in him is greater than the hatred that's on her. And so he can walk into Hamas today and be like, "I give you peace." And his peace overcomes her hostility. Right? So we don't need to pray, God smite the Hamas Palestinians. We can say, God, may your kingdom come in Hamas and in Gaza. Right? There's no such thing as a bad neighborhood. There's simply geographic locations where the kingdom has not yet come, and has not yet come because we don't have good enough theology to go there. All right, thank you, Craig. Here's the thing that we have to remember. This pushes the point beyond what's in this particular text a little bit, but we must remember that the same Spirit that raised Christ is living in me. Right? So I don't have to fear something that's unclean by society, and I don't have to fear a geographic location. People, when we go to places like Mozambique, people always ask, aren't you fearful? No, I'm bringing the kingdom. The same Spirit that raised Christ is living in me. I'm bringing the kingdom. They fear me when I come. I don't fear them. And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the spirits. You think about a geographic location. Again, I'm picking on them today. But let's, for a minute, again, talk about Palestinian Hamas. They are not bad people. They may have bad governance, but they're not bad people. The other thing, Americans, for some reason, have just chosen to hate Syrians right now. I've got a friend who's a fellow vineyard pastor in Detroit, and there's a whole bunch of Syrian refugees there, and he's taken them into his church, and he's teaching them English. I'm jealous. I'm jealous. But yet, I see and hear all these Christians, Syrians are such bad people. No, they're not. Syria might have bad governance, but they're not bad people. And they have equal need of Jesus and the kingdom of anybody else. And the only person that's going to bring the kingdom to them is you and me getting over our fear. Then verse 9 ends with this parenthetical statement, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. John didn't write that for the people of his day. They knew that. John wrote that for us today. He wrote that because he knew that at some point in time we would forget this, and we have. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In Jesus' answer, he now begins to show her a better way. The passage started by telling us that Jesus came out here to hide. Remember, he's escaping the Pharisees, so he comes here to hide, but now in this moment, he reveals himself to this woman. Because of her desperate need for grace. Now think about that for a minute. If you go into a quote-unquote bad neighborhood, that's where you reveal grace. Jesus sets the example here for us. He goes into this place that is just out of the question. No other Jew would go there. And he extends grace to her and says, I'll give you even more. If you ask, I'll give you even more grace. I can give you even more than what you already possibly imagined. And of course, Jesus is offering more than just water. And of course, this has been Jesus' plan since he first saw the woman. Jesus is sitting there by himself. His disciples are gone. This woman comes strolling up to get her water in the middle of the day because of the shame and the ostracism. Jesus sees her and he thinks to himself, I'm going to bless her with restoration and living water. And now he's offering it to her. The verse ends by saying, he would have given you living water. In the original language, you could render that phrase, living water, as water of life. I would have given you the water of life. Now, this statement by Jesus is no doubt a reference to many Old Testament prophecies and God providing water to his people. As I read through the commentaries on this, every single scholar thought it pointed to a different Old Testament reference or promise about the living water. And there are so many Old Testament prophecies. I was going to try to list them. There's too many. But it's the same reoccurring promise from God that goes all the way back to Genesis. If you follow me, I will give you all that you need for life. And not just physical water. So Jesus is going into this place that no one else would dare set foot in and saying, I will give you everything that you need for life. And this is a woman who's had a hard and rough life. And he's promising to, in an instant, take care of all of that for her. But here's the point we can't miss, and I'm sort of making it already. Jesus is offering the kingdom to someone who would have been deemed unworthy by the religious leaders of the day. Jesus' kingdom does not have national or social boundaries, and neither should we. You've got to understand, Samaria was the worst possible place on earth. You could think Syria, Lebanon, Iran, whatever images we have in our minds of a bad place on earth. Jesus goes there with no fear because he goes there to transform. We're fearful of those places because we have bad theology. The kingdom of God, that living water, is for all people in all places. The kingdom of God always overcomes whatever might be considered unclean by society. Verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" I love it. This is a common thing in human nature. Whenever we're confronted with the truth that we don't understand and rattles us a little bit, we quickly turn to tradition. And that's what she's doing here. She's turning to her tradition. She starts calling out the patriarchs. "Oh, but Jacob and all of us, this and that." Later in this passage, as you continue to read, she's like, "Well, we're told that we're supposed to worship on this mountain, but you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." Whenever we get uncomfortable with the truth, we turn to tradition. For the most part, just take your traditions and throw them in the garbage because they're bad theology. But now, of course, this woman is also only thinking in natural terms. She's thinking that Jesus is going to somehow give her this water from this well. And how is he going to do that? He doesn't have a bucket, he doesn't have a pitcher, and he's not entitled to this well. He's a Jew, he shouldn't even be here at this well. So she's thinking in natural terms as well, and then gets defensive with her tradition. Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Given the woman's history and background, this may be more a statement about the woman's emotional condition. Always thirsty for comfort, for acceptance, and for belonging. And Jesus is promising all of that to her in the kingdom. Now, again, there are many more verses to this story, but I want to stop here. And I want to make my usual concluding points about what are the things that we saw about Jesus in this passage. Number one, he always sees our pain. You may remember a few weeks ago, I did two messages in a row. Jesus sees our pain and Jesus sees our pain part two. Jesus always sees our pain, and he saw this woman's pain. He knew that she shouldn't be at the well in the middle of the day alone. And he immediately initiates restoration. Jesus always sees our pain. Number two, Jesus will take the time to be present with you. People around us might not have the time, but Jesus always does. Even though it went against all of the social norms of the day, Jesus spent time with this woman when no one else would have. Jesus will always be present with us. Number three, Jesus is concerned about emotional well-being. He is as concerned about emotional well-being as he is with physical well-being. He starts to restore this woman by just how he begins the conversation. He is always about setting the whole person right. And that's something that we've so got to press into. Especially in the Vineyard, we're all about getting people healed physically and praying for physical healing. But I'm always like, whoa, wait a minute. How's the person doing emotionally? How are they on the inside? As Phil Stroud always says, how is their soul? Jesus is always about restoring a person emotionally as well. And he begins there immediately with this woman. And number four, Jesus is in control of all of the outcomes. He isn't afraid to go into bad neighborhoods, so to speak. He isn't afraid of the uncleanness of others. And he can call out prophetically what the real problem is. In every one of these stories that we've looked at as we've been focusing on Jesus, he will prophetically call out the real problem, and it's not what it looked like on the surface. Because Jesus is in control of the outcomes, so he's not afraid to poke the real issue. We might know what the real issue is, but we're so afraid of it, like we won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Jesus has control of the outcomes, so he'll go right at it. He'll lance the boil, so to speak. Isn't Jesus amazing? And these are the same qualities and characteristics that we're supposed to emulate. And even right now in our time, as we look at the chaos of the world around us, can we have a theology big enough and well-developed enough that we can be like Jesus and go into the bad places and bring the kingdom? There are no bad neighborhoods. There are just geographic locations where the kingdom hasn't come yet. And the only way the kingdom is going to get there is if we get over our fear and prejudices and take it there. Amen? All right. I will end and invite the worship team up.